Good afternoon. Thank you for staying. The Bible says those that endure to the end shall be saved. I want to share a couple things with you that I don't have in my notes. I began to pray about this on Friday night and then became convinced before the Lord that I wanted to share it during this time. And so I'd like to read a few things that I don't have in my notes, and then I would like to move into a message that I'm very much looking forward to, talking about the judgment seat of Christ. So if you would first turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Before we read, I'll ask you, have you heard from the living God this weekend? Is that what you want? I know many of you well enough to know the answer to that, that you would say yes, amen. I don't know all of you well enough to know. I thought about starting this message by saying that a preacher should never narrow his audience, but my burden before the Lord is to preach to those who have an ear to hear. And I'm guessing at this point that those that don't have an ear to hear are not physically in the room. And I'm not trying to be hard on anybody. I have no desire to throw rocks at the people of God. But I'm just talking straight. I'm guessing that you are those that have an ear to hear. And so praise the Lord. We've just been earnestly praying for each one of you that you'll be blessed by the Word of God and that you'll hear from the living God exactly what the Lord wants to communicate. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous. Please notice that word. I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, all I want you to know is just notice is just the simplest of concepts here, the word jealousy. And all I want you to notice is that it's the Apostle Paul who says he is jealous on behalf of Christ for the Christians of Corinth to love Jesus Christ as a pure and chaste virgin. And what I want to tell you is that this is how I feel these days. I'm part of the Bride of Christ in North America. I thank the Lord for that. It's only by the grace of God that I have any part, any standing whatsoever in the Bride of Christ in North America. I didn't buy it. I didn't trade for it. I didn't agree with God that I would live for Him if He would save me. I didn't do anything. I was helpless and hopeless, and Jesus Christ saved me, and I am part of the Bride of Christ in North America. And it is my firm conviction that the Bride of Christ in North America, and I don't think that we're an exception, it's my firm conviction that the Bride of Christ is cheating on the bridegroom. And I'm not okay with that. I don't think any of us should be okay with that. It breaks my heart. I'm not okay with the 5 divorces in my extended family in the past decade. Every one of them having to do with this subject of adultery. That's a miserable subject. I'm not okay with that. I'm not okay with the people that I saw walking around joyfully Emmaus Bible College with their girlfriends. And then standing before God and man saying, I will have you, I will hold you. They said the exact same things that I said to my wife and that she said to me. And then 2 months into their baby marriage, they found out that their wife had been living in a relationship with another man for 2 years as well. I'm not okay with these things. I sat across a table pleading with a man in Ontario, Canada, a number of months ago, pleading with him for hours not to leave his wife and his 5 kids. And there they are. They're divorced. They're split up. I'm not okay with any of these things. I love the Lord's people. I love my own family. I love these people. And I would not be okay with any person that I love in somebody cheating on their relationship with them. It's the most devastating thing that I personally can imagine. Again, I'm not trying to be hard on anybody, but it's the most devastating thing I can imagine. If my wife were here with me, I would be thrilled by that. I love that woman. I wish she could always be with me. If she were here and she would simply hold the hand of any one of the men in this room, I would not be okay with that, right? I mean, just the simplest little act of affection, I would not be okay with that. Because her affection, biblically speaking, is due to me. And my affection is 100% due to her. And the Apostle Paul, in this passage, he says, I'm afraid for you. And I feel that way these days. I'm afraid for the church of God, for the bride of Christ. And please don't think that I'm just talking generally about the church in North America. I would apply it to that, absolutely. These things are not easy for me to say, but I'm going to say them. We came on Friday night, we prayed. I was sitting there praying with the brethren on Friday night for the weekend, and I immediately started to be concerned at that point. The two best ways that you take the spiritual temperature of an assembly is the prayer meeting and the breaking of bread. That's how you tell where an assembly is, spiritually speaking. And so we sat there and we prayed, and I immediately was concerned. And then I'll tell you this too, and I'm not even saying that I'm right. In fact, I would rather be wrong than be right. But during breaking of bread this morning, I was equally concerned and burdened. I may be the only person that feels that way. But I was concerned, burdened, about the spiritual temperature of the bride of Christ. Do we zealously, passionately love Jesus Christ the way that we should? Paul was jealous that Jesus Christ would get from the bride, specifically in Corinth, what he should get from a bride of Christ. Now, if you would, go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse number 4. We're going to find this word jealousy in this passage as well. James chapter 4 and verse number 4. He uses two words here that I think are miserable words. Words that I would not want to say from a platform unless I was reading God's word. It's a miserable topic. It's a reality of human beings and the lives that they're living right now. In the church and out of the church. But it's a miserable subject. James chapter 4, verse number 4. It says this. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostle Paul is jealous. James chapter 4, the spirit of God is jealous. And he actually calls the Christians adulterers and adulteresses. That's fairly strong, isn't it, in the Word of God? I've never called a Christian that. I've never looked at a Christian and said that. I know Christians that you could look at them and say that. And I already told you, I hate it. I hate it in my extended family. I hate it. When my wife cries because of it. I hate it. I hate the whole subject. I hate the whole sin. And yet I read my Bible and it says, to the Christians, by the Spirit of God, you are adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now I'm not going to be so bold as to say it myself, but what would this passage call Christians today who have one foot in Christ and they say, boy, praise God, I'm on my way to heaven. I'd so much rather do that than burn in the lake of fire. I'm glad for all the blessings like we talked about this morning. I want all of those things. What would the scripture say about them? What would this passage say? They're here, but then they have one foot firmly planted in the world. What does this passage call that? It's really an easy answer, although it's a horrific thought. Adulterers and adulteresses. I hate it, and it's not okay. So on behalf of the living God, I'd like to ask this question. There are three sponsoring assemblies of this conference, and I would like to ask the spiritual men and women from those three assemblies this question. Are these assemblies currently committing adultery? Are these assemblies cheating on their relationship with Jesus Christ? Would this be a description of these three assemblies? I don't know the answer to that, and I'm rather joyful that I don't know the answer to that. If I knew the answer to that, I probably wouldn't have the confidence to say it or even read it or even ask the question. But I'm just asking, on behalf of the living God, if we're cheating, we cannot be okay with that. I hate the adultery that I see. You know what really gets me is that I look back on my life and I read this passage, and I'm the adulterer. It's miserable, isn't it? I'm the one. I made a conscious choice as a 15-year-old boy not to talk so much about Jesus Christ because it was beginning to cost me something. I was tired of getting made fun of. I just longed to be friends with those football players that I played with. I longed to not be made fun of. I longed to be in that socially accepted circle. And I made a conscious choice not to talk so much about Jesus Christ so that I could be accepted in that circle. I made a conscious choice to swear, and it was painful. It was painful to make the words come out of my mouth, but once in a while, I would make myself swear to try to fit in with that crowd. Who's that like? That's a lot like Peter, isn't it? I'm the adulterer in the passage. It makes me really thankful that Jesus Christ is a forgiving Savior and that God is a forgiving God. Now, I'm just asking these things on behalf of the living God. Where are the three assemblies that are represented at this conference? I know there are many others that are here, praise God. But where are these assemblies before the living God? What would the Lord have to say to us? If we're cheating, boy, I hope that we're not okay with that. Worldliness, complacency. In fact, let's look at one more passage. Revelation chapter 3, if you would. Revelation chapter 3. Let's read this together, asking the Lord what He has to say to us. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. Here I'm asking all these questions. Jesus Christ knows the answer to all those questions, doesn't He? He knows perfectly where each assembly stands before Him. He knows if the bride is being true and faithful and pure and zealous, or He knows if the bride is committing adultery. He knows exactly whether they're complacent about the work of God, the things of God, the church of God. He knows exactly where they stand. That's what He said then. He still knows it today. I know your works, verse 15, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Is it possible for a Christian to be disgusting to Jesus Christ? Is that possible, biblically speaking? It is possible, isn't it? That's a fearsome thought, isn't it? I've been disgusting to my Savior. I've been ashamed of a Savior that's not ashamed of me. That's amazing. I've been ashamed of the one that hung on the cross and died for me. It's possible, very possible, that there are people in the room right now whose lives are disgusting to Jesus Christ in their lukewarmness. The solution to that is repentance. It's my favorite word these days. The believers so often need to repent. As I try to walk intimately with Jesus Christ by His grace, His light so regularly shines on me and shows how I need to repent. It regularly happens. And it hurts when that happens. But you get to know the Lord enough and you think, well, this is the loving hand of a living, loving God seeking to bring me into more blessing than what I've been willing to receive from Him so far. Even when it hurts, you rejoice in it. Unbelievers need to repent and be saved. Believers need to repent so regularly. This passage bears it out. If you are currently disgusting to Jesus Christ, if many of those that are here this morning that are no longer here this afternoon, if they're lukewarm, if they're complacent, if they're cheating on Jesus Christ who loved them and gave Himself for them, then the solution is repentance. In verse 19, as many as I love. Isn't that a nice little phrase? Does Jesus Christ love people that have committed adultery? Yes. Does Jesus Christ love the men that flew those planes into those buildings? Did He die for those sins? All those murders of that day? I stand before you forgiven of my adultery, cheating on Jesus Christ, forgiven of my shame of a Savior that it was so ridiculous to be ashamed of. Completely forgiven. In verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, please notice one little thing. He does not say to them, therefore, pray that the Lord would make you zealous. Notice that he doesn't say that, please. Notice that he does not say, therefore, pray that the Lord would cause you to repent. He doesn't say that. He simply gives a command. If you recognize lukewarmness, be zealous. Make a choice. The things that are supposed to be first are going to be first. That's what we talked about. Jesus Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. If we are like Christ, then we will love the church and give ourselves for it. There is no room for complacency in the church of God. It's disgusting to the head of the body. He just simply says, be zealous. It's not talking about an emotion. It's a choice. It's a commitment. The things that are supposed to be first are going to be first. So help me God. Be zealous and repent. Turn to God from your sin. We used to say in my Bible college days, let's call sin, sin. We would say that all the time. Call sin, sin. I told you yesterday, or maybe Friday, I can't remember, but I told you that as a freshman in Bible college, I was foolish, I sinned, I stood before the EBC Student Life Committee, and this is how I met all of these men that ended up being so precious to me and so used of God in my life. This is how I met them, right? In my foolishness. And in that discussion, I looked at one of them who ended up being like a spiritual father to me, and I said, my mistake has cost all of you your time. I'm asking, and I meant it, I'm asking that you would please forgive me. And I said, my mistake, and I meant it. And he looked at me from across his desk, and he said, yes, our sin costs us and the people around us. And I didn't say it, but I thought to myself, yes, that's what I need to call it. You need to call it exactly what it is. Complacency is sin. Adultery is sin. There's no room for these things. We have one shot, right? We have one shot. This is our generation. If you're sitting here, you're breathing, right? We have one chance. This is our generation. What the Lord did in this community 50 years ago, we need the Lord to do that again. And we need to earnestly pray and seek God and be honest and humble that if we are committing adultery, we're part of the problem. We're part of what is standing in the way of the next wave of the working of the living God in this community. And the solution is so utterly simple. Be zealous and repent. He is such a good God. He is not to be ignored. He's to be loved and embraced in every possible way. Is that true? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now I know you're saying amen. The Lord is so good. If we only saw Him more clearly, then we would love Him more purely. Now I know there are many things in the Christian life that are discouraging. I know that eventually you carry the work for a time and you just get tired, right? You're just tired. I know that these things are true. But the solution God's solution is be zealous, therefore, and repent. 2 Corinthians 12, I'm jealous for you, Paul says. James chapter 4, the Spirit of God is jealous for you. Revelation chapter 3, I know your works, you're lukewarm, and the solution, be zealous and repent. Okay, I'm going to leave that. I hadn't planned any of that. I'm just going to leave that between you and the living God. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, if you would. Mike, forgive me. What time does this meeting end? Is it 3? Okay. We'll just do what we can do here. I've been talking about the Bema. I love this subject, the judgment seat of Christ. I just thoroughly enjoy this subject. I love it so much that in my foolishness, I had this tattooed on my ankle in college for $65, and I've paid hundreds of dollars since to get it removed. But I love the commitment. I love the subject. I love everything about it, you know. Don't love my foolishness, but I love the subject. And our third thing that we're going to take up about the Bema here is, what will the judge be looking for? We're going to look through the scriptures here, and we're going to look at what is he looking for? What has he already told us? Great will be your reward if you do these things. So, Matthew chapter 5, verse number 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward. You might want to circle that word. Great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So if you're jotting down notes, point number one is the joyful acceptance of injustice. The joyful acceptance of injustice. This was really a shock to me in my 20s. I just thought, okay, I want to follow after Jesus Christ. I want everything the Lord has for us, and we're going to do this. And then all of a sudden I saw these Christians suffering, and then sort of, I'm not saying it's the worst by any means, but major sufferings came into our life. And it was a shock to me, the amount of suffering in a normal Christian life. And then teaching through the Word of God, I would come across these passages, like in 1 Peter, and it says that Jesus Christ suffered, and then it says, for to this you also were called. Right? I mean, it's the calling of the Christian life to suffer. Our leader suffered. They put our leader to death, and then we're called to live a life like him. It's the normal Christian life that we suffer. And so, in the Lord Jesus here, if any of you are going through that kind of suffering right now, or if it's just you store it away for the time of suffering, or store it away to be a blessing to someone who is suffering, whatever the circumstance, boy, please be encouraged. The Lord Jesus says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. I was on the University of Albuquerque campus a couple of years ago now, and a lady was so disgusted by what we were doing that she spit at me. Now, she didn't hit me, but she spit at me. And then later that day, I walked underneath a bridge. It's a little footbridge. And I had my little bag and I had my handful of CDs. And we were just talking to anybody that would talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and giving out these CDs. And I walked under this bridge, and then I felt something hit right here, my hair. And then it hit my ear. And then it went down inside of my ear. And then it hit my shirt. And at first I thought, oh no, a bird got me, right? And then I looked over and I realized that that person on top of the bridge just spit on me as I walked under the bridge. They hate the gospel there. It's a dark place. The University of Kansas isn't any different, right? I mean, we all root, you know, go Jayhawks, and then they say, hate Christ, right? They get as many people as they can to turn from Christ. That's the way these places are. They were so disgusted by what I was doing that they spit. One hit me, the other one didn't. And you know what happened, which I think this is neat. I wouldn't even pretend to say that I've had any amount of suffering in my life because of persecution. But when these little things happen like this, every time you just get such joy, don't you? I mean, you're just completely grossed out, you know, thinking that is the most revolting thing. I mean, give me a bottle of alcohol I can pour in my ear to get rid of the germs, you know, rubbing alcohol. But you're just joyful that the Lord counts you worthy to suffer anything for the name of Christ. I know many, perhaps all of you have experienced that. the joyful acceptance of injustice. I met a gentleman in Georgia a number of years ago. He was a counselor at Camp Hope for the week, and he had just been fired from his job. He was in his early 60s. I understand you're not very marketable when you're in your early 60s, right? You have a few more years to work, and companies don't want to hire you at that point. Well, he lost his job because his boss came into his office and said, "This is what I want you to tell the customer." And he said, "Sir, I can't tell the customer that. I was there. That's not what happened." And he said, "This is what I want you to tell the customer." And he said, "Sir, I'm sorry. I can't do that." And he said, "One more time, you have one chance." And he said, "I'm sorry, I can't do that." And he said, "Okay, you have 10 minutes. A security guard will come by your office with a desk or with a box. You pack up your desk and he'll walk you out the front door." 61 years old or something like that, in his young 60s. You know what I sat there thinking? I didn't say this out loud. I mean, we wanted to pray for him. We wanted to comfort him. But I sat there listening to this brother in Christ. And I just wanted so badly to say, think of the reward. Think of the reward. I don't know what he made, a year, but he is a successful man. Whatever salary he was making per year, that reward is waiting for him in eternity, an eternal reward. And I just kept thinking, and of course, I didn't want to throw joy on us. I mean, you're supposed to weep with those who weep, right? But I just kept thinking, think of the reward that's waiting for you because of that. The joyful acceptance of injustice. Okay, let's go to Matthew chapter 6, if you would. Matthew chapter 6. In verse number 19. This is point number 2 in the outline. Matthew 6, verse number 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Notice again the point here that he's holding up before the Christians and saying, make the smartest choice. It's not selfish to make the smartest choice. It's actually selfish to do what Jesus Christ didn't say to do. It's the opposite of selfishness to make the smartest choice and to lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. So point number 2 in the outline, financial giving. Financial giving. This is the one thing I wrestled with the Lord over when we went full-time 6 years and 2 days ago. This is the one thing that I wrestled with the Lord over. My will to be a giver. Before that, like many of us, I kind of felt like, I mean, of course I would have given all the credit to the Lord, but I kind of felt like I worked hard as a salesman, and it was my will to be a giver, right? And it was in my control. I brought home a paycheck, and when I wanted to give, Lynn and I would pray about it, and we would give, you know, according to the Lord's direction. And letting go of that control of me being a giver was very hard for me. But finally I thought, okay, Lord, if you ever want me to be a giver again, then you're going to have to provide for me in such a way that I can give. Now, people are hesitant to say these kinds of things, and I think you'll understand why. But I've heard three full-time workers, or two full-time workers, say the same thing that I'm about to say. I've had the great privilege as a full-time worker for the last 6 years to be more generous than I was able to be generous before. The Lord is so creative in the ways He gives you to be generous. He gives you a $22,000 minivan so you can give away your $4,000 minivan, right? I never had the privilege of doing that before, and yet the Lord brings these things into your life. And all I'm saying is, praise God. He is such a good God. And He says clearly, don't lay up toys and treasures here. The most common thing in the American church is as incomes increase, toys increase, right? I mean, that's the normal way of it. As incomes increase, houses increase, TVs increase, I mean, all the rest of it. As income increases, toys increase. That's the American way. That's materialism. And Jesus Christ says, don't lay up treasures here. Lay up treasures there. And so I'll just joyfully say, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's all right there. We can have as much as we want, right? It's up to you. You can have as much as you want. Every one of you have 100% of the money that you have. There's a deep statement, right? Every one of you have 100% of the income that you have, 100% of the money that you have. If someone in this room has $1 million a year income, well, you have 100% of that income to use for Christ. If one of you has a $15,000 a year income, you have 100% of that income to use for Christ. And to whatever extent you use that for Christ, that's where your treasure is, right? We all have exactly the same privilege before God. We can use everything for Him. Or you can use nothing for Him. We've already laid the foundation of the judgment seat of Christ. Some will stand with nothing to show for their life for Jesus Christ. That's so shocking, I can't even hardly take it in. Looking into His eyes with nothing to show. And others will have a huge eternal reward to use for the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, Matthew chapter 25, if you would. Matthew chapter 25, verse number 35. Oh, let's read 34 for context. The king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Point number three is hospitality, in that you did it to the least of these. And please don't think I'm limiting that thought to having people over to your home. I mean any form of Christian hospitality. Literally, hospitality means to love a stranger. We typically think of it as, well, let's have somebody from the assembly over for dinner, right? But it really means to love a stranger. Now, it could include what we commonly think of as hospitality. By the way, people ask me all the time, and I don't know where we got this question, but people everywhere I go, they say, "What is the most fruitful ministry that you've seen in the past 10 years?" They always ask that question. My answer for 14 years now has been, or probably 10 years now, has been hospitality. The people in Topeka, we've gone from 15 to about 110, 115, something like that, in the past 14 years. And they would tell you, they would stand here and tell you that that assembly has been built by hospitality. Now, I'm not trying to be overly simplistic, but it's true. We're predominantly young couples with young families. That's the demographic, the primary demographic of the assembly in Topeka. That's our huge, overwhelming bulk of Christians, young couples with young families. And many of those would say, you know why we stayed in Topeka? They got married. They didn't know where the Lord would have them. They came through to visit Topeka. Somebody said, "Here, stay in our home. Here, sleep in our bed." And then they came to the assembly the next day and four people asked them to go out for lunch. They could only accept one of the invitations, right? And then someone took them out and they were just so blessed by the hospitality that they said, okay, this is the kind of place that we'd like to raise a family. I could think of two couples that would give that exact testimony in the assembly. It's an incredibly important ministry. And think of, that's the practical side of it. Think of the opportunity of it. Every little kindness that we do for one of God's people, in that you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. Jesus Christ is not physically present, right? He's physically, in that sense, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so if I want to hug my Savior, how do I do that? I hug one of His people. I'm kind to one of His people. If I wanted to do the smallest little act of kindness, how do I do that? Go by Dairy Queen and get a box of Buster bars and take it by a Christian's home. I mean, it's the simplest little things. And He says, whatever you do for the least of these, I count it like you did it unto me. Boy, what a blessing. Okay, let's look at Luke chapter 14, if you would. You have the same thought here in Luke chapter 14, or a very similar thought. Luke chapter 14, verse number 12. Luke 14, verse number 12 says this. Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid. Now, I highlighted this yesterday. I'll highlight it joyfully again. You shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You read through the book of Hebrews. You've got the whole of faith there. It talks about people that were sawn asunder. People that suffered all kinds of horrific things for the name of Christ. And then it uses this little phrase. It throws this little phrase in there. They did not accept deliverance that they might obtain for themselves. Do you remember? A better resurrection. It just fits perfectly. The choices that you and I make, whether or not we choose to be hospitable to God's people, every time we're hospitable to God's people, it lays up for us a repayment at the resurrection of the just from the lips of Jesus Christ. He was not ashamed of these things. And he's a good teacher. He knew exactly what he was saying. The idea of repayment in Jesus Christ's mind is biblical. He chose that way to communicate what he's going to do. And then we have the choice today. How am I going to spend a Sunday afternoon? How am I going to spend a Friday night? If you use it for this, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. How's that sound? Doesn't that sound good? This is the greatest game in town. It is. Are you sorry that you're saved? This is by far the greatest game that we could possibly be a part of. Okay, Matthew chapter 6, verse number 5, if you would. Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 5. Matthew chapter 6, verse number 5 says this. And when you pray, that's been a real theme of our weekend. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. Notice the word reward. You might want to circle that word in the end of verse number 6. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. In my outline, I've jotted down point number 4, spiritual disciplines. This is what our brother has been talking about all weekend long, right? Spiritual disciplines. Giving, prayer, fasting. The Lord gives principles. Our Lord, Jesus Christ, gives principles. And then he says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So the privacy principle. Mike and I know a brother in Ireland that's a delightful brother. He's working hard. His name is Michael, actually. You can pray for him if you like. He's working hard for the Lord in the south of Ireland, which is a hard, hard place to work. And Mike went to visit him one day, and he came in the house, and his wife, she's a lovely Christian woman, was there, and Mike said, "Where's Mike?" And she said, "He's in his study." And so out the door Mike went, back to the backyard, and he looks in the window, I think this is how it went, he looks in the window of the study, and there was the servant of the Lord, his name is Michael, on his knees in his study before the living God praying. Isn't that great to catch God's people like that? That your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. In the context of prayer, in the context of giving, if you look at different passages, in the context of fasting, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. It was such a burden on my heart before this weekend to talk about the church when it comes to spiritual discipline. That was such a burden on my heart. Well, Mike did that, and so I'm not going to repeat what he said. But I sat there, some of you probably heard me once in a while, saying amen, and wanting to say amen twice as often as I did. Jesus Christ is excited about the church. If we are not excited and committed about the church, then we're not like Christ. I mean, it's just that simple. So spiritual disciplines. One person said it this way. We are rewarded by the person whose praise we seek. We are rewarded by the person whose praise we seek. It's not that when Mike caught Michael praying that Michael lost his reward, right? Sometimes people wonder about that. Oh no, you caught me. You know, it's not that at all. It's the Lord knows your heart. And if you're seeking the praise of men, these long, wonderful, flowery prayers, right? If that's what your goal is, then you have your reward. It's that simple. We're rewarded by the person whose praise we seek. Okay, Colossians chapter 3, if you would. This is point number 5. Colossians chapter 3. This particular point has been a huge burden to me over the past month or two. It's just been a really a major burden that the Lord has given me. Colossians chapter 3, verse number 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward. There's your word to circle if you want to. From the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done, and there is no partiality. Point number 5 in the outline I've jotted down. Faithfulness at work. Faithfulness at work. We had a gospel meeting last night, right? Praise the Lord. I'm thankful for that. We're earnestly praying for it. I asked a couple people, not very many, I asked a couple, do you know of any visitors that were here from the community? Or were there any unbelievers here? And both people that I talked to said, well, I don't think so. Not that we could tell. Now, I prayed at that point, I prayed last night for all of you that you'd not be discouraged. I don't know if you are. But I prayed that discouragement in evangelism would not set in because of things like that. I think the real lesson there is that the living God, our Savior, has told us to go into the world. And because that's hard for us, we say, okay, you guys come. Y'all come, they say, right? And so we've been telling the unsaved people without regenerate minds and hearts, without the Spirit of God, okay, you take the drastic, uncomfortable step of coming in here and we will preach the gospel at you. Right? And then they are saying, people vote with their money and they vote with their attendance, right? Everybody does this. The unbelievers are saying, no, that's not what we're going to do. We don't want to come to the gospel meeting. So I think the real lesson is that rather than telling them that they have to come, I think we ought to be on our knees before the Lord saying, Lord, help us to go and to obey you. I think that's the lesson. And I think we ought to be doubly encouraged, not discouraged. The gospel still works, doesn't it? The Lord is radically saving people all across this land. Sometimes He's doing it in hundreds. He's still saving people by the hundreds. And the reason why I'm saying this, I'm not on a bunny trail. The reason why I'm saying this is the greatest gospel opportunity that I currently see amongst the people of God is the workplace. Very often we hear a message about evangelism and we think, okay, we need to start a new ministry in the local assembly. Or I need to cut something out of my life so I have more time and then I can give myself to the work of evangelism. Very often we think that way. Well, so many, it's the great bulk of the believers, every day go off into the workplace and rub shoulders with unbelievers. It's in that place that we win them, right? That is the great, I have a righteous, holy, I don't know a better way to say it than this, a holy jealousy of that opportunity. When I was a salesman, I had 150 customers. I never went to work thinking I'm going to preach the gospel all day today, right? I didn't consider that to be my job. That's offensive evangelism. Go into the world and preach the good news. But then there's defensive evangelism. Be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so I would head off into the workplace every day praying, Lord, use my testimony today. You're a great God. You're infinitely powerful. Just use me in any way you see fit today and have them come to me, right? And then you would just try to be the best salesman that you could possibly be. Put them first. They would notice that, by the way. When you're recommending things that make you less money, they know that. And then they work to give you business. You get these good business relationships going. And then eventually you say, okay, I'm not going to be here next week. But Jamie's going to be in the office. And she can take care of every one of your needs. So if you have any need next week, just call Jamie in the office. And she will take care of everything. And I'll touch base with her once a day to make sure everything is all provided for. And then the customer that you have a good relationship, what do? They say, oh, where are you going? You going on vacation. And then I would say, well, it's not exactly vacation. I have the opportunity to go outside of Ottawa, Canada, to this Bible camp, and I have the opportunity to talk to 100 high schoolers for the week about how you can know for sure from the Bible whether or not you'd be saved when you die. And then they go like this, oh. About 7 out of 10, you know, they go, oh, okay, have fun. See you in a week and a half. And then 3 out of 10 say, really? And then they say, you don't mean Ottawa, Kansas? And no. Ottawa, Canada? Yep. You're going there? Yep. And then 1 out of 3 says, I didn't know you could know that. And you have these great chances, right? And they come to you. That's defensive evangelism. Be prepared to give a defense. I just have such a burden for this that so often we think, new ministry, let's make a new evangelistic ministry in the assembly. I'm not against that. I'm for that. Let's go out and take the 500 million people on the continent of North America. We pray for it. Let's go do it. The Lord has done it before. He can do it again. I'm all for it. But let's start with what we already have. Hundreds of opportunities every day to rub shoulders with people that are one breath and one heartbeat away from spending eternity in the lake of fire. Let's pray for them. On our knees, let's pray for them. Let's not look at them as targets, right? Let's genuinely love them and care about their souls on behalf of Jesus Christ. Let's make that so obvious that it naturally flows into conversations where they ask you, or perhaps the Lord leads you to an appropriate conversation where you ask them. Oh, the workplace. Faithfulness at work. The scripture is so consistent. Titus talks about it. Peter talks about it. Colossians talks about it. It's such a need. Now, again, I'm not trying to be hard on anybody. I've made as many mistakes as anybody. Praise the Lord for grace and forgiveness. But it's a reality that we have probably all of you, have worked with Christians that will stand around and talk about Christ, but they won't do their job. And the greatest testimony is to just work hard, right? Pray for those people. Work hard. Love them. And the Lord will bring all the opportunities. Defensive evangelism. Now, let's be like Christ. Let's do both. But I just have such a burden for this. I don't think we're taking advantage through prayer and through testimony. I don't think we're taking advantage of this the way that we could as God's people. I think Christ could get far more glory than what he's currently getting. One person put it this way. Blessed are those who change masters without changing jobs. Isn't that good? What is the number one goal of your career? I mean, honestly, what's the number one goal of your career? Is it the glory of God? The glory of Jesus Christ? Is that the number one goal? If it's not, just confess it. Confess it as sin, that you have not put the Lord first in that area. And then say, okay, from now on, Lord, I want it to be number one. And change masters. When I was young, I hope I can still say that, I used to say to some of my friends, I don't want to spend my life selling paper. That's what I did. I sold paper. I said, I don't want to spend my life selling paper. I want to spend my life doing something I'm passionate about. And they looked at me and they would say, are you passionate about feeding your kids? And I'd say, I guess I should be. Right? But I used to think of it in terms of, I don't want to spend my life selling paper. Paper's going to burn. Right? And I've even heard it taught. And now, to be fair, I've only ever heard it one time, but one time I heard it taught at Bible college, don't spend your life doing that which an unbeliever can do just as well. What are they saying? Spend your life in full-time ministry. Now, please understand, to be fair, I only ever heard it one time, but the thought was, don't spend your life roofing. An unbeliever can roof a house, right? That was the thought. I so totally disagree with that thought and that mindset. I so totally disagree with that. An unbeliever could not glorify Jesus Christ as a paper salesman. It's impossible, right? This is it's a gold mine of opportunity for Jesus Christ. We have a young couple in our assembly. You're all invited to come meet them anytime you want. Their name is Jeff and Ashley. They were won to Christ by one of our elders and his year after year after year faithful testimony at work. He didn't stand around preaching the gospel. He just did simple things like say, he's a foreman for an electrical company, a working foreman, so he's in charge of the job. He would do simple things like say, no, you cannot hang up that kind of poster on the company trailer. That's pretty simple, right? And then the guys would mock him and the guys would make fun of him, right? And he'd just say no. And then when somebody needed 3 nails, but they were out of nails, and this other trade has a stockpile of things, they would say to Bruce, his name is, they'd say, come on, just let us take them from there. And he'd say, no, I will not let you steal from that trade. drive back to the office and get what you need. Right? And then they would mock him and they would grumble. And finally, Jeff came and said, you know, the men mock you. And he said, yeah. He said, you know, they make fun of you. Yeah. And then they have this short little conversation. And then he looks at Bruce and he says, I've been in and out of prison. I'm sick of sin. Will you help me find God? And they go out and he has this great conversation, points him to an evangelistic Bible study. 2 months later, they lead Jeff to Christ. Jeff goes home that night and leads his own wife, Ashley, to Christ. Praise the Lord. It's a work testimony, right? It's the number one place where we rub shoulders with unbelievers. Is that true? This is the number one evangelistic opportunity that we currently have. Let's take full advantage of that. My first suggestion of taking full advantage of that, let's pray. I think I told this story Friday night. Many of you weren't there. But before that ever happened with Bruce, I had the privilege of being on my knees in Bruce's spare bedroom, weeping. He was weeping. It's the only time I've ever seen him do it. He was weeping before the Lord, and a humble man, he said, Lord, I do not know how you could use me to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but would you please use me to reach someone with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And 2 weeks later, Jeff came up to him at work, and said, will you help me find God? That's number one. We have to pray. We have to be on our knees. It's the greatest evangelistic opportunity that we have. Now let's do all the rest of it too. Let's take all 500 million people in North America in this generation. The Lord has done it before. The Lord can do it again. I'm not just using hyperbole. I mean this with all of my heart. Let's do all of it. But let's take advantage of what we have right now. For your own study. Point number six in the outline, loving the difficult. Mike talked about the odd ducks, right? Some people are easy to love, some people are hard to love. Loving the difficult, Luke chapter 6. Great will be your reward. Number seven, doctrinal purity. Doctrinal purity. Number eight, investing in people. Number nine, looking for Christ's coming. And number 10, acceptance of suffering. Now, I want to show you one verse, and we'll close with this. Go to Daniel chapter 12, if you would. I know you're a group of servants. You're a group that love the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a group that long for these things. You're a group that say amen to the Word of God. And for your encouragement, I'd like to read this verse. Daniel chapter 12. This really, if you want to put it with point number 8, this goes with point number 8 in the outline, investing in people. This verse has been such an encouragement to me. Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and this is the key. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's a promise to those people that stand like a signpost pointing at Jesus Christ and see some people turned towards the things of God. Those people that are willing to do that, James chapter 5, biblical ministry of going to rebuke a person in sin. Is that hard? Sometimes you obey the Lord and you go rebuke people in sin and the whole family leaves the assembly. That happens sometimes, right? Now, more often than not, you pray about it, you seek the Lord, you get the right scripture, you wait on the Lord for the right timing, you go and you rebuke a person lovely, humbly, lovingly, humbly, with tears. At least that's how I do it. With the Word of God. And far more often than not, I'll just tell you one story. I waited a year. I was praying with my wife. My wife looked at me and she looked at me like this. And she said, Scott, you have been praying for that person for a long time. And I said, okay, amen. And so I got my Bible. I said, this Sunday, I got my three passages. I knew it was the right time. I walked up, and it's sad, but my knees are shaking, right? Because of the potential fallout in the assembly. My knees are shaking. I walk up to this person and say, I'd like to talk to you sometime. And he said, okay, how about now? And I thought, okay. And so we walked up to this little corner room and we sat down and I sat down and I read passage number one and I look up at him halfway through passage number one. And then I finish passage number one and I look up and he's weeping. I said, do you understand what that passage says? He said, yeah. I said, do you understand that I love you? He said, yeah. I said, you know, it'd be easy for me not to be sitting here, right? And he said, yeah, I know. I said, it'd be easier for you not to be sitting here too. And he laughed. You go to passage number two, and he's weeping. You go to passage number three, he's weeping. He repented. His whole life changed. His whole life. The whole direction. I mean, it was radical, life-changing repentance. James chapter 5, I mean, it says, go after those people. And then Daniel chapter 12, it says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You know, it's hard here to do a lot of these things. Life is hard. Life is a burden. There are many things that are discouraging in the Christian life. And yet, please, we know these things, but please be encouraged and reminded this morning, it will be worth it. Right? Everything done for Christ will be worth it. Okay, I'm going to read this, and I'm going to close with this. Thank you, earnestly thank you, for the opportunity to be here with you this weekend. Mike said that he enjoys preaching with me. It's an incredible privilege for me to preach with my brother. I deeply love my brother, and I appreciate the opportunity to be here. By and by, when I look on his face, beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face, by and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more. More, so much more. More of my life than I ever gave before. By and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish that I had given him more. By and by, when he holds out his hands, welcoming hands, nail-pierced hands, by and by, when he holds out his hands, I'll wish I had given him more. More, so much more. More of my heart than I e'er gave before. By and by, when he holds out his hands. Can you picture that? I'll wish I had given him more. By and by, when I kneel at his feet, beautiful feet. Nail-riven feet. By and by, when I kneel at his feet, I'll wish I had given him more. More, so much more. More of my heart than I e'er gave before. By and by, when I kneel at his feet, I'll wish I had given him more. Father, we confess that to be true. Father, we pray, knowing full well that this is our one chance to glorify your Son. It's going to be so popular to be committed to Christ in heaven. But we don't find that it's popular here. Father, this is our one chance. You know us better than we know ourselves. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Father, you know that we're dust. You know the encouragement and the help that we need. And yet we know full well that you have looked at us and said, lukewarmness amongst the bride of Christ is repulsive, disgusting. It should be vomited out of the mouth of Christ. There is no room for such things. He deserves a zealous, passionate bride. Those people in this room that have a pure, zealous, passionate bride, Lord, we give you thanks for marriages like that. You designed it that way, and these things are a blessing. Father, Jesus Christ deserves a zealous, passionate bride. Father, if we are committing spiritual adultery, maybe we should say that differently. Those that are committing spiritual adultery, whatever time of this day they were here or whoever it is, Lord, I pray, as a representative of this group, I earnestly pray before you that the Spirit of God would this very second, if he has not already, highlight that in the lives of the people in this room. Father, we need you. You're the only one that can move in this community the way that you've moved before. There are things that we're doing that are standing in the way of that, and we pray that you'd help us to recognize it and to confess it as sin. Father, I joyfully pray for the leading men of these three assemblies, that they would be the leaders that could give an account with joy someday. I pray, Father, that these leading men would be the cookie cutters that the Scripture says that they should be. that their lives, their prayer lives, their zeal, their faithfulness, their commitment, their marriages, their parenting, that all of these things, their lives at work, that it would all reflect the beauty and character of Jesus Christ. I thank you for the men that you've raised up to lead these assemblies. Father, we're sobered by the things that we read in your word. We know very well, Father, that when we look back, there has been much time wasted. We've spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, and we don't want it to be that way anymore. No more things. It's not okay with us that the bride is cheating on the bridegroom. We confess it as sin, and we ask, earnestly ask, for your revival. Lukewarmness. Father, I pray that you would strengthen and establish those that are grieved by the current state of the bride and the bride of Christ. Encourage them. Help them not just to join the normal flow of things. Help them to stand with Christ. If necessary, to go outside the camp and bear his reproach. Father, we pray that you would do a work in these communities like you've done before. For the glory and pleasure of your Son, for the blessing of your people. There's a whole new generation of people that need the gospel. Every 20 years, the whole world has to be taken again with the gospel. Father, we pray for this little corner of the vineyard, that you would help and strengthen and establish those that are longing to do the work here. You know exactly what all of us need, Lord. We commit ourselves to you for the glory and pleasure of Jesus Christ, and in the authority and the power and the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.